Okay, brethren, today if you'd begin to turn to John chapter 18. John chapter 18, and we're going to start in verse 33. John chapter 18, starting in verse 33. Now at Jesus' trial, Pontius Pilate asks a very pivotal question that has resonated through every single century since. And let's pick it up in verse 33. It reads, "Then Pilate entered the praetorium again, called Jesus and said to him, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus answered him, 'Are you speaking for yourself about this, or did others tell you this concerning me?' And Pilate answered, 'Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you to me. What have you done?' And Jesus answered, 'My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would fight, so that I should not be delivered to the Jews. But now my kingdom is not from here.' Pilate therefore said to him, 'Are you a king then?' And Jesus answered, 'You say rightly that I am a king. For this cause I was born, and for this cause I have come into the world, that I should bear witness to the truth. And everyone who is of the truth hears my voice.'" In verse 38, Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" And when he said this, he went out again to the Jews and said to them, "I find no fault in him at all." And I can say, brethren, that in the course of preparing this sermon, I have read verse 38 many times, because I keep wondering how Pilate asked that question. Did he ask the question in disbelief? In indifference? Did he ask it in frustration? Or did he even ask it in sorrow? And I'm not sure how he asked it, but I am sure that from what is revealed in the scriptures themselves, that Pilate knew that Christ was innocent, and he knew what his fate was. That must have been an enormous weight mentally on him. And I'm speculating here, but he was probably not the same after. His famous question to Jesus Christ can be asked today: what is truth? In 2020, truth seems to be subject to forces that demand it to be flexible, situational, or even to serve the demands of those who hold the strings of power. The idea that there are absolute truths is scorned, because absolute truths are inconvenient and restrictive. Not to mention, the origins of these absolute truths would have to be recognized. And that origin is God Himself. Brethren, we're living in amazing times, because the idea of truth has been minimized to a degree that I cannot remember. You may have even heard the saying, "your truth." Brethren, there's no such thing as your truth, only the truth. Truth is not subject to someone's personal standpoint. It is commonplace that lying is an accepted form of conduct. In fact, it is becoming the universal currency by which more and more people in the world operate. It permeates every level of society, but it is none more apparent as seen with politicians. As the old joke says, if you want to see a politician lie, all he or she has to do is move their lips. This, of course, means that every time a politician opens their mouth, they're lying. And sadly, this is probably true in many, many cases, if not just about all cases. Yet this should not surprise us, because history repeats itself. Turn with me to Jeremiah chapter 6, please, verse 13. Jeremiah 6, verse 13. It reads, "Because from the least of them, even to the greatest of them, everyone is given to covetousness. And from the prophet, even to the priest, everyone deals falsely." The cancer of lying has ensnared the entire globe, and it seems that no country or continent is unaffected. We see that it's harder and harder to get an objective analysis of a given instance, because spinning a situation to suit an agenda supersedes what is better for the whole, which is the unvarnished truth. The epidemic has been brought out into the open and laid bare before all to see. Or maybe I should have it said that all who could see it. It seems that roughly 50%, and I recognize that may be generous, but 50% of the world still believes in truth and the rule of law, and the other 50% do not, even though they pretend to be. And by pretend, I mean that for a person for whom they have disdain, they want to see that person go down in flames, and they would rub their hands in glee. They do not believe in the rule of law when it applies to anyone else except themselves. And when they're going to be directly impacted, you can bet your bottom dollar that they would fight for it. A complete double standard. We're like a car that has lost control after hitting a patch of black ice, careening for a ditch, or even worse, a cliff. Trapped inside and nowhere to go, with having to be resigned to brace for impact. We are in a full sprint toward the tribulation, and brethren, we seem to be picking up speed. And sadly, no one is or will be unaffected by this. And from a political perspective of left versus right, will both sides lie to suit their own agendas? The truth has been downgraded to the point of people actually being numb to what is right and what is wrong. The truth has been made irrelevant. And this has a huge impact, brethren, because when there's no objective truth, nothing is immoral. I want to repeat that. When there's no objective truth, nothing is immoral. And Satan must be rubbing his hands with glee, seeing his attitude infecting the entire globe. And make no mistake, he will fail, and he knows it. But why not try to destroy anyone and everyone in his path, ultimately zeroing in on God's people? And I want to read a quote from the ex-mayor of New York City and recently failed Democrat presidential candidate Mike Bloomberg. The quote reads, "The greatest threat to American democracy isn't communism, jihadism, or any other external force or foreign power," he said. "It's our own willingness to tolerate dishonesty in service of party and in pursuit of power." That is a profound statement. And the very last sentence, "in pursuit of power," really nails it down. That at the end of the day, it's an unquenching thirst for power. And brethren, this vile Satan's most vile trait. This mirrors his most vile trait. Lying is rampant in every aspect of our society. And many of you have probably heard that in 2017, Volkswagen was fined by German prosecutors for their sale of approximately 10 million cars between 2007 and 2015. They had software that was installed that cheated the emissions test. And what launched the investigation was the discrepancies between the European data and the U.S. data. What was Volkswagen's initial response when this was brought to their attention? Well, instead of coming clean, they stated it was mere technical glitches. Then the evidence to the contrary was dropped in their lap, and only then did Volkswagen fully acknowledge that they had manipulated the vehicle emission test after being confronted with evidence regarding what was called the defeat device. They were willing to lie to get away with what they knowingly did until they were cornered by the evidence and had nowhere to run. To put it into perspective, the number of cars of 10 million, I did a little math. So the average car is between 12 and 15 feet long. 10 million times 15 feet is 150 million feet. They're 5,280 feet in a mile. So 10 million times 150 million divided by 5,280 equals 28,409 miles. The length of Vancouver Island is 286 miles. That means 10 million cars would go up and down the island in one direction a full 99 times. Think of a stack of cars 99 rows high. The length of the Trans-Canada Highway is 4,860 miles. 10 million cars would go across Canada 5.84 times. The circumference of the Earth is just almost exactly 21,000 miles. 10 million cars would wrap around the Earth 1.35 times. Brethren, the Volkswagen engineers had developed the defeat device because diesel models could not pass the emissions test without them. And they deliberately sought to conceal their use. In April 2017, a U.S. federal judge ordered Volkswagen to pay a $2.8 billion criminal fine for rigging diesel-powered vehicles to cheat on government emissions tests. And subsequently, a Volkswagen executive in the United States went to prison for 7 years over the scandal. They lied and deceived the governing bodies because the need to make a profit is greater than the truth. They moved the goalposts in their favor. Very Israelitish. And apparently Nissan has been caught doing the very same thing. I was reading an article about this, and the opening sentence was sad. The opening sentence was, well, who's next? This question solidifies my point. Expect this to be the new normal. So in this message today, I'd like to discuss 6 points. I'd like to talk about lying and its origin, its role in history. What is a lie? How God views lying. How do you view lying? And more specifically, how God wants us to react, living in a culture where we are inundated with falsehoods. So where did lying originate? Point number one. And I find it interesting to know that there was a time when lying did not exist. How long ago that was, I'm not sure, and in fact, nobody is. We also know that there is a future time where, again, lying will not exist. But at some point along that time continuum, lying entered the picture. Let's go back to the book of John again. Please turn to John chapter 8, verses 43 through 47. John chapter 8, verses 43 through 47. And while you're turning there, I want to provide a bit of context. As Jesus Christ is engaged in another verbal sparring match with the Pharisees, that begins with the Pharisees adamantly defending that as Abraham's descendants, they have never been in slavery. They again totally missed the point. Christ was not referring to physical slavery or bondage, but spiritual bondage or slavery to sin. And then he makes the connection that their bondage is due to sin, and of course the proud and self-righteous could not possibly fit into this category. Jesus then goes on to let them know that their freedom from sin will come through him. This is a very bold statement that was 100% the truth, yet they would have none of it. Let's start now in verse 43. Why do you not understand my speech? Because you are not able to listen to my word. You are of your father, the devil, and the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. But because I tell the truth, you do not believe me. Which of you convicts me of sin? And if I tell the truth, why do you not believe me? He who is of God hears God's words. Therefore, you do not hear, because you are not of God. It is clear that Jesus Christ is placing sole responsibility on Satan as being the father of lies. He is definitely where lying originates from. However, reading this passage over again a few times, I saw a connection that I've never made before. And maybe I'm the slow one here, but Christ makes the connection of the Pharisees not being able to listen, not being able to hear Christ due to their lies and their lying. So even when the truth was plainly and unequivocally presented to them, their own desires of your father you want to do, verse 44, it was their hardened hearts and minds that prevented them from hearing, and then by extension, internalizing it. And we'll touch more on this later in the sermon. Point number two, lying is being instrumental at major points of history. And I don't know how much time you've spent thinking about this sort of thing, but most major events and man-made calamities in world history were a result of lying. Let's take a look at a few, although I'm certain the list is likely quite exhaustive. The very first interaction Satan has with Eve. Now, an interesting thing I picked up on here is that Satan did deceive Eve, but let me highlight a usually passed over piece of information. Many think that Satan lied first here, but guess what? It was actually Eve. What was God's instruction to Adam and Eve about the tree of knowledge and good and evil? Turn with me to Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Genesis 2, verses 16 and 17. Verse 16 reads, "And then the Lord God commanded the man, saying, Of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it. For in the day that thou eatest of it, therefore you shall surely die." Now that we've read those two verses, let's now read what Eve actually said. And so if you just go over to Genesis chapter 3, verses 1 to 4. Genesis 3, 1 to 4. It says, "Now the serpent was more cunning than any beast of the field, which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, Has God indeed said, You shall not eat of every tree of the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree which is in the midst of the garden, God has said, You shall not eat of it, nor shall you touch it, lest you die. Verse 4. Then the serpent said to the woman, you will not surely die. Nowhere is it recorded that God told them that they could not touch it, only not to eat of it. A significant point, and I'll leave you with a question. Did Eve lie? Or did she make a mistake? Or is Adam to blame for not instructing her? The next event is Cain and Abel. And not only did Cain commit the first murder, but then he had the audacity to lie to God directly when God asked him where his brother was. Cain knew exactly where he was and uttered one of the most known and selfish phrases, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Abraham and Sarah. Abraham lied to Abimelech, who was not just a common man, but a king. Abraham used a technicality to try to get around the situation, but God was merciful and stepped in to rectify the situation. Jacob and Esau. With the help of his mother Rachel, Jacob stole the birthright blessing by deceiving Isaac. And when I reread the story, I wonder if Isaac knew what was going on, yet left it to God to work it out. Joseph and his brothers. Joseph was despised by his brothers, and they sold him to the Midianites, and then dipped Joseph's coat of many colors in goat's blood and presented it to Jacob, saying that Joseph must have been killed by a beast. That was a devastating lie that had lifelong ramifications not only for Jacob, but also cemented some of the traits of the brothers that were described in Genesis 49. Rather, lying caused the Apostle Peter to deny Christ three times. Lying caused the death of Jesus Christ. Lying caused the death of Stephen. Ananias and Sapphira, they lied to the Holy Spirit about the proceeds they kept back from the sale of their property. And in our modern era, World War II was predicated on a lie. Neville Chamberlain flew to Munich to meet Hitler in order to prevent another world war from starting. He landed back in England and from number 10 Downing Street declared his infamous phrase, "Peace for our time." It admonished the jubilant crowd to go home and sleep quietly in their beds. As Britain slept, Hitler annexed part of Czechoslovakia as a peaceful conquest, and then, with his deception firmly planted in the minds of his enemies, on September 1st, 1939, Hitler invaded Poland. Fast forward to today, and brethren, I recommend that we buckle up, because what's going to transpire over the next few months, and I say God willing, is going to shake many people. And lastly, as the future is foretold in the book of Revelation, it describes the beast and the false prophet. It's right in his name, false prophet, who according to the Apostle Paul will deceive most people through signs and lying wonders. Their entire game plan in their quest for power will be built on lies. Point number three, brethren, what is a lie? Well, hopefully I've demonstrated that lying has been key in many events throughout history, but let's take a look exactly what a lie is. Can you define it? I had to look it up to get an accurate description. And this is from Merriam-Webster's dictionary. And a lie is defined as follows: to make an untrue statement with intent to deceive, or secondly, to create a false or misleading impression. To sum it up, lying is saying something with the intent of creating a false belief or impression. It takes effort to get someone to believe something that is not true. My point is that a lie is an action or a choice, to pick up on John's theme recently, that a person intentionally makes. Someone can misstate something, yet they're not lying. This is because there's no motive to deceive and intentionally lead a person astray. But when we choose to lie, we choose to suffer. We will never escape the lies and the culture it has created, but we must be able to recognize and avoid it. Please turn with me to Psalm chapter 4, verse 2. This is a psalm of David. And David writes in Psalm 4, verse 2, "How long, O you sons of men, will you turn my glory to shame? How long will you love worthlessness and seek falsehood? Selah." Just over in Psalm 5, verse 6 now. "You shall destroy those who speak falsehood, for the Lord abhors the bloodthirsty and deceitful man." So we've seen that lying originated with Satan, and lying has been used by Satan throughout mankind's history to sow discord, thwart the truth, cover up bad behavior, gain influence, and lies have literally started wars and brought down nations. Lies are a very serious matter. One of, and if not the most major goal of our lives, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Paul also admonishes us to imitate Jesus Christ. There is not one person listening today that can attest that they are successful in this venture. We truly are without hope without the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and the giving of the Holy Spirit. And since we are admonished to think, to act, and to conduct ourselves as close to Jesus Christ and God the Father as we can, we should come to understand how lying is viewed by both of them. Is it something that is just swept under the carpet, or is it taken seriously? Well, first off, it was important enough to codify it as the ninth commandment. But turn with me, if you would, to Proverbs chapter 6. Proverbs chapter 6, we're going to read verses 16 through 20. Proverbs chapter 6, verses 16 through 20. Verse 16 reads, "These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. These seven things are not described as irritating, frustrating, unpleasant to God. Brethren, they're an abomination." So here's verse 17, a proud look. Number one. Number two, a lying tongue. Number three, hands that shed blood. Verse 18. Number four, a heart that devises wicked plans. Number five, feet that are swift to run to evil. Number six, a false witness who speaks lies. And number seven, and one who sows discord among brethren. So while two of the seven specifically reference lying and a false witness, each of the other five are also connected to lying in some form or another. God, again, brethren, doesn't just like lying. It's an abomination to God. And he hates people. He hates the people lying, who are wicked. God, it says God is angry with them every day. That should be fairly convincing that if God detests lying, so should we. God records through James how deadly the tongue is, which would be the spewer of lies. Turn with me to James chapter 3, please, verses 5 through 12. James 3, verses 5 through 12. Verse 5 reads, "Even so the tongue is a little member that boasts great things. See how great a forest a little fire kindles? And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. The tongue is so set among our members that it defiles the whole body and sets on fire the course of nature. And it is set on fire by hell, the grave. For every kind of beast and bird or reptile and creature of the sea is tamed and has been tamed by mankind. But no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. And with it we bless our God the Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." Verse 11. "Does a spring send forth fresh water and bitter from the same opening? Can a fig tree, my brethren, bear olives, or a grapevine bear figs? Thus no spring yields both salt water and fresh." Now, brethren, again, I ask, how do you view lying? Every person has lied, and we've all told more lies than we can count. And we can often lie to ourselves to self-justify attitudes and behaviors. The ninth commandment is, "Thou shalt not bear false witness against your neighbor." The keeping or breaking of this commandment impacts all personal relationships that we have. Whether you are young or old, we need to ask ourselves, how do I view lying? Is it something that you do your best not to do? Is it something you tolerate in others? The entertainment that you consume because, hey, you cannot get away from it? Or do we allow ourselves to get caught up in it and lie as well? And chances are, we all tolerate lying. It is certainly around us at this time in the world. And brethren, if you participate in lying, you're actually making a choice to choose slavery. Now, hopefully no one in the sound of my voice is a habitual liar, as they're on very shaky ground with God And I believe that we would all fit in the spectrum of trying to do our best not to lie. But let's be honest, it can happen. Even those seasoned among us are not immune to lying. And this is one thing that we must teach our young people to be strict on with themselves. I know of a young boy who has a reputation of lying. And it used to be to get more attention. However, if not corrected, the lies will get more serious and more intentional. And from a relationship perspective and a character perspective, lies are very destructive. The reality is that even being a bystander to a lie or lies, we cannot downplay that they do have an impact on us. When we are exposed to lies all the time, they wear on us. How many people want to be around other people that lie to them? After all, it's hard to trust anything they say. We're still in the book of Psalms, so please turn to Psalm chapter 17. Psalm 17, and we'll read the first three verses. Psalm 17, verses 1 to 3. Hear a just cause, O Lord, attend to my cry. Give ear to my prayer, which is not from deceitful lips. And let my vindication come from your presence, and let your eyes look on the things that are upright. You have tested my heart, you have visited me in the night, and you have tried me and have found nothing. I have purposed that my mouth shall not transgress. We need to work at it, because the decision to tell the truth versus the decision to tell a lie is a choice. And maybe this is a prayer we can all incorporate as one of our own. I want to read a quote to you from a book entitled The Traveler's Gift by Andy Andrews. The quote reads, "Guard your associations carefully. Anytime you tolerate mediocrity in your choice of companions, you become more comfortable with mediocrity in your own life. If a lazy man isn't an irritation to you, it is a sign that you have accepted slothfulness as a way of life." And that's page 45 of the book. And maybe you're thinking, what does that quote have to do with lying? Well, that would be a reasonable question. So to tie this in, let's replace the word mediocrity in that quote with the word lies and see how accurately it applies in this context. So now let's reread the quote. "Guard your associations carefully. Anytime you tolerate lies in your choice of companions, you become more comfortable with lies in your own life. If a liar isn't an irritation to you, it is a sign that you've accepted lying as a way of life." That's a painful thought, brethren, but it can be true. Point number 4, how does God want me to respond in this climate of lying? It would be naive of us to declare that the lying all around us does not impact us. It does. However, we need to ask, how does God want me to respond in this climate of lying? Now, I believe lying is a gateway sin that opens the door to greater and more destructive behaviors for yourself and those that you draw in. It's like the snowball rolling down a hill that picks up size and speed. And I found this next quote on the internet about snowballs by a man named Dave Burgess. Now, it's framed in the sense of something positive, but if we can look at it from the point of lying, it applies equally. It says, if you want to make a giant snowball, the worst thing you can do is try to reach down and grab all of the snow at once. You'll lose most of it as you lift it, and the rest will fall apart. A far better approach is to grab a manageable handful and then shape it and compact it into a nice solid ball. You add a little more around the edges and then you set it on the ground and roll it. And if you're lucky enough to be by a hill, you can roll it down and the momentum will build. The hardest part is overcoming inertia and getting it rolling in the first place. So that's why it's best to start rolling while it's still small. Now, brethren, why the lie is still small. It doesn't matter that it started small, because it will gather and pick up snow as it makes its way down the hill. As they build up speed rolling down the hill, it will attract others to the cause who want now to get involved with similar actions. Eventually, the size of the snowball reaches the point of critical mass, drawing in all around it and becoming an unstoppable force. Brethren, when we lie, the truth suffers, as does our ability to tell the truth. The more we lie, the more the truth is sucked out of our purview. Our minds become confused, and the ability to lie to ourselves and thus function by lying becomes more pervasive. The remedy to deal with lies is provided within the pages of the Bible. There are many scriptures to draw from specifically about the subject, but let's choose a couple. Now, I have to admit, we're going to read John 8, verse 32, and I'm sure most can quote it from memory. In the truth, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. However, I have a pet peeve with this verse, because the prerequisite statement for this verse is often ignored. And the prerequisite statement is in verse 31. And without this statement, the supporting verse 32 is actually not true. Let's read both John 8, verse 31 and 32. Then Jesus said to those Jews who believed him, "If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." We need to be rooted in the word of God. We need to have our noses in the book daily, reading and searching for insight and instruction on how to deal with the day-to-day situations we find ourselves in. And there are specific laws, there are commands, and there are principles for any situation of life. Thankfully, the Bible and its instruction are timeless. But it's not enough to just read and study the Word of God. We must put it into practice, which is the hard part. Now think about how serious it is to claim to follow God, but then not do what he says. Please turn to 1 John chapter 2. First John 2, 3 reads, "Now by this we know that we know him, if we keep his commandments. And he who says, 'I know him,' and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, truly the love of God is perfected in him. By this we know that we are in him." In verse 6, "He who says he abides in him ought himself also to walk just as he walked." So brethren, it takes effort to keep God's commandments, and by keeping them, then we can be connected to the truth. And again, to abide means to dwell, to reside in the word of God, to reside in the truth of God. As we continue to get closer and closer to the return of Jesus Christ, the lies will increase all around us, and we must be very vigilant to not get sucked up into them. Now think back when Christ gave what is known as the Olivet Prophecy. What was the very first warning that Christ gave? And I further ask, since it was given first, does it mean it was the top of his mind? I personally believe the answer is yes. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 24. We'll read the first 5 verses of Matthew 24. Matthew 24, 1 to 5. "And then Jesus went out and departed from the temple. And his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, 'Do you not see all these things? Assuredly I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down.' Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?' And Jesus answered them and said to them, 'Take heed that no one deceives you.'" So there it is, brethren, the very first instruction. Christ said, "Take heed that no one deceives you." Verse 5, "For many will come in my name saying, 'I am the Christ,' and will deceive many." So Christ here is specifically talking about religious deception, but deception is a real threat to a Christian, and we cannot underestimate its power and influence. Now we too can be subject to believe things that are not true, especially when it comes to the news media. We're all familiar with the popularized label in the past few years of fake news, and that label has been deservedly earned, but this is not a modern phenomenon. CNN, 20 years ago, was caught staging, maybe 30 years ago now, was caught staging an air raid in Iraq before the start of the Gulf War. Dan Rather forged a document and then lied about it to help Democrats win an election. And there's no doubt that the news we are presented is tainted, regardless of your worldview. Now, we, in this room, I guess, the virtual room, should be striving to have a worldview that is rooted in the Word of God. And there's no way we can isolate ourselves from being around lies. Welcome to Babylon. We are at a crossroads in our world like no time in modern era. We are watching our neighbors to the south right now, and it's hard to fathom what is being pushed on an extremely ignorant populace. In fact, this applies worldwide. The idea of socialism and communism are being pushed as viable options to create a fair and equal outcome for all. We are hearing terms like a living wage and universal basic income. These are flowery terms to describe socialism, and since the vast majority in our nations are not taught the truth of history, we will be condemned to repeat it as the same sentence. God foretold that this would happen again at the end time, and the next verse I'm going to read not only applies spiritually, but also when it comes to physical knowledge. Turn with me to Hosea chapter 4, verse 6. Hosea 4, 6 reads, "My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I also will reject you from being priest for me. Because you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children." Brethren, the peoples of the world are being sold a lie, and since God has been forgotten, ignored, despised, and ultimately rejected, our suffering will be self-inflicted. This time we live in now reminds me of the Israelites after they first left Egypt, when they were standing on the near the Red Sea, and the Egyptians were bearing down on them. And I'll just read it, you don't have to turn there, but Exodus 14, verses 10 through 12. "And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. And then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you dealt with us? And why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, "Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians"? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness." The Israelites wanted to go back to Egypt and choose to be slaves again. Will humanity today choose to be slaves of Satan over freedom? Well, the Bible clearly answers that in the book of Revelation. The whole world has been deceived. But brethren, we can have hope that Jesus Christ will step in and save humanity from itself. And let's wrap this up. If Pentecost is just 15 days away, and we're preparing to celebrate that holy day and all its meaning of being first fruits. This is our goal, to become a first fruit and reap the reward of living eternally in the kingdom of God with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And let's conclude by circling back to that initial question that Pilate asked Jesus Christ. What is truth? John chapter 17 succinctly answers this question. Jesus Christ clearly defines what truth is for us. John 17, 17. John 17, 17 reads, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth." Let's not overlook the first part of the verse, though, as it is very important, because it's a huge blessing for those who obey and follow God. We collectively, and each of us individually, are set apart. We are put in a very special category. We believe and follow the truth of God. By doing so, the truth of God makes you holy. The last scripture, brethren, Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. Deuteronomy 30, verses 19 and 20. "I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. And therefore choose life, that both you and your descendants may live, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him. For he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them." To follow the truth of God is a choice on our part. In the same vein that God does not give us permission to decide what is right and wrong, the only decision he gives us is whether or not we obey it. This applies to the truth of God. He lays out for us that his word is truth. That is not up for debate. Who is willing to contend with the Almighty and dispute that fact? Good luck with that fruitless venture. When God calls a person out of the world, they are given the opportunity whether or not they will conform to the truth of God. All the change and choice has to occur on our part, because the truth of God does not change, and it never will.